The following is the second message of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church's Couples Retreat of 2014. This message is titled Role Relationships in Marriage. This was delivered on Saturday morning, May 3, 2014, by Pastor Jeff Smith of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2 again. We'll read the same passage that we began with yesterday, chapter 2, picking up with verse 18, down to verse 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both, and I will say, naked, so you won't be too distracted by my southern accent saying naked. The man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the blessings of this retreat. And we are amazed at your continued kindness to us throughout the entirety of our lives. Even in the midst of difficult times and trials, you have been faithful to your promises. We thank you that we could have a time like this when we can come aside and can enjoy our spouses and one another's fellowship and also study your word together. And we are truly a blessed people. We thank you so much. And we ask you now to come by your Holy Spirit and open our hearts to receive your truth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
But something else very important concerning marriage that's pointed to here at the beginning in Genesis is further developed later in Scripture, but we find that the biblical roots of its teaching on this subject is right here in this passage. And what is that subject? Well, it's the subject of the role relationships between the man and the woman in marriage, and also really the role relationships between men and women in general in the church as well. But like so many other things, the New Testament roots, or the New Testament roots its teaching on this subject right here in the creation account. Now, as you know, the matter of role relationships in marriage is also a very controversial, front-burning issue in our day, and this is partly because of the whole idea that there is any distinction of role between men and women is being rejected in our culture and mocked at, with devastating results for the family. And really there are basically two opposite errors. On the one hand, there's a radical feminism that rejects any role distinctions between the sexes. That's one extreme. And then on the other spectrum of extreme, there's a demeaning male chauvinism that treats women as sex objects, or that treats them as inferior to men. And of course, the fact is, we're living in an increasingly crazy and mixed up society, and nowhere is that more evident than when it comes to this subject. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to go back to the beginning, when God first created the man and the woman, and we need to look up to the God himself who created them and let him tell us how the two are meant to function harmoniously together, both for our good and our happiness, and also for God's glory. Well, I believe that what we see in this passage and in the rest of Scripture concerning this subject can be very simply summarized as to begin in this way, that between the man and the woman, there is equality of value, dignity, and importance, while at the same time there is distinction of role and function. Equality of value and importance and distinction of role and function. What I want to do in this message is I want us to look at how these two truths are pointed to right here in the Genesis account, and I'll also be bringing in various New Testament references as we go along and also drawing out practical lessons and implications from this teaching for our marriages. So I want you to notice with me, first of all, that between the man and the woman, there is equality of value and importance. Equality of value and importance. First, this is seen in the fact that both are created in the image of God. We see that back in chapter 1 of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we see there that the very male and female distinction in the human race, that itself is an essential element in the image-bearing identity of mankind. Woman is not an animal. She's not a lower level of being than a man. She, like Adam and equally with Adam, was created in the image of God. Secondly, both share together in the creation mandate. The creation mandate of chapter 1, verse 28 was given to them both. Notice verse 28, chapter 1. Then God blessed them, and said to them, the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the living birds, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The man and the woman share in the creation mandate. They are partners in this calling to be fruitful and in this calling to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over creation. Both man and woman are included in that mandate. Thirdly, the very manner in which the woman was created underscores her tremendous value and dignity. You notice in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says that the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. But the creation of the woman is described in completely different language. It's entirely different and unique. Of all the animals God formed, there was not found a helper comparable to Adam, to be a match for Adam, to complement and to complete Adam. So what did God do? Well, again, notice that the language is much different. God formed the animals, but we read that when he created the woman, when he came to that final climax of creation, that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took one of his ribs, and from that rib he made a woman. And he brought the woman to the man, and he presented her to the man, the greatest of all God's gifts to Adam. And so there's a sense in which woman was the climax of God's creative work. And when Adam saw her, it blew his mind. As I said yesterday, he suddenly broke out into poetry, which is not normally what men do. But he did. In verse 23, we have the first poem in the Bible. And God said, "This is now." Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." And all of this points to the dignity and the glory and the importance of the woman. She is a special, wonderful, and unique creation of God. And really the climax of God's creative work is in the creation of the woman. And then let me mention one other way. The Bible shows us that men and women are of equal value and dignity and importance. Fourthly, both are equal recipients of the blessings of salvation that are in Christ. Christ didn't come and die on the cross just to save males. He came to save both men and women, and both are equal recipients of the privileges and the blessings of salvation. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3, 26 to 28, when he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." Now that text is probably one of the favorite texts of so-called Christian feminists, and that they'll throw out all that the Bible says about role distinctions, much of which we're going to be considering later, between the man and the woman. And they throw all of that out, and they run to this verse in Galatians, and they say, see, in Christ there's no longer any role distinctions between men and women. We are all one in Christ. There is no more male or female. But Paul is not speaking that context on the subject. In the context, he's not speaking on the subject of roles and functions, but he is speaking of equality of participation in the grace of justification and the grace of salvation. He's not denying differences between the sexes, but he is emphasizing that when it comes to the blessings of salvation, there is no difference between men and women in their standing before God. So that's the first side of the equation. Between the man and the woman, there is absolute equality of worth, dignity, and importance. But does that mean then that men and women are the same in every way? No, and that leads us to the other side of the equation. There's equality of worth and importance, but on the other hand, secondly, there is distinction of role and function. So let's consider for a few moments some of the God-ordained differences. First of all, there is a physical distinction. A physical distinction. I don't need to prove that to you. Men and women are different physically. We all know that. When God created the world, he did not create some kind of androgynous being, some kind of human that was neither male nor female, an idea that's been dreamed up by modern feminism and New Age thought. No, we're told male and female, he created them. Two humans of equal value, worth, and dignity, but they were different physically, similar physically in many ways, but different. Normally, as we all know, men are ordinarily physically stronger. Men and women are built differently. There are hormonal differences between men and women, and God created them that way from the beginning. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter exhorts husbands to dwell with their wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The wife is referred to as the weaker vessel. And as you can imagine, feminists hate that verse. They see it as an attack on a woman's dignity and worth. They see it as demeaning. But I remind you, first of all, this is the word of God that describes the woman as the weaker vessel. And what it says is simply common sense. It's simply a fact of life. It's simply a fact of creation that ordinarily women are physically weaker and even sometimes more psychologically delicate than men are. And anyhow, it's wrong to think that weakness equals inferiority of value. That's a false assumption. It's a false assumption to reason that physical strength equals superiority of value. That's a worldly assumption. It's not a biblical assumption. Someone has illustrated it very helpfully in this way. I can't remember where I first heard this, but you may have heard this illustration. You think of an old iron pot and an expensive antique vase. Which has greater strength? Which is stronger? The old iron pot or the antique vase? Well, obviously the old iron pot is stronger. But now which one has more value? The expensive antique vase. So, men, women, which would you rather be? An old iron pot or an expensive antique vase? You see, to acknowledge that the woman is the weaker vessel is not to say that women are of less importance and worth. You'll notice in that text, Peter doesn't say their husbands disregard your wives and treat them with contempt as to the weaker vessel. He says giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. And then he follows by saying, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, the grace of eternal life. Though physically she is the weaker vessel, she shares equally with you in the blessings of God's salvation, as we saw earlier. She is your sister in Christ, and you are to treat her that way. So, there is a physical distinction between the man and the woman. Now, that physical distinction is not arbitrary. God made men and women physically different on purpose. And for a purpose. And this relates to the other distinctions between them that God has established. For example, secondly, there is a vocational distinction. We saw that both share in the creation mandate to be fruitful and to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over God's creation. They share together in that calling. But the way they both contribute to that is not exactly the same. And this vocational difference involves two realities, both of which were first established in the creation account. One is the fact of Eve being created after Adam to be his helper. And the other is Eve's special function as the mother of all living. Her role as helper to the man and as the mother of children. First, consider her role as Adam's helper. Adam was created first. He was placed in the garden with the task of tending it and keeping it. He was to cultivate and to guard the garden, which I understand also involved extending the garden over the whole earth in that calling given to them to subdue the earth. So Adam was created first and was given this task. But then we have the creation of the woman, and she's specifically created for Adam to be his complementary helper in verse 18. And now that word helper, it's not a demeaning word in any way. It's not saying that she's inferior to the man. In fact, God sometimes describes himself in the Old Testament with this same Hebrew word. However, it does speak to the orientation of the woman and the function of the woman. In fact, the New Testament draws attention to this very fact. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's setting forth the role relationships between the man and the woman, he roots his teaching in this very creation order. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and following, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." In other words, man was created first, and the woman was taken out of the man, not vice versa. God took from the man one of his ribs, and from his side he made the woman. For man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. Then Paul says, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." The woman was created for the man. Now Paul is pointing out that when God did it that way, he did it that way on purpose. But the creation order is intended to teach us something. It's intended to confirm to us certain realities concerning the role relationships of men and women. There is a difference in the orientation of the man and the orientation of the woman when it comes to the fulfillment of the creation mandate. The man was not made for the woman. That is, he was not made for the role of being a helper to the woman in the fulfilling of her task. No, the woman was made for the man. She was made to be a helper to the man in the fulfilling of his task. You see, Eve finds her identity and her God-given function in the helping, supportive role in the marriage relationship. As another has put it, Adam and Eve need one another, but they need one another differently. He needs the help. The woman needs to help. You see the difference? He needs the help. The woman needs to help. The man needs the woman's help in the work and calling God has given to him. The woman is called to the work of helping the man to fulfill his task successfully. So vocationally, in the context of the marriage relationship, the wife has been assigned the helping, supportive role in the home. And then connected to this, still speaking of the differences vocationally, secondly, there's the unique function and privilege of the woman in giving birth to children. Later in chapter 3, verse 20 of Genesis, we're told that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Hebrew word means living. She is the mother of all living. All human life will find its source in her body. The woman has the unique privilege of giving birth to children, carrying that precious little baby in her womb, its life sustained by her umbilical cord, giving birth to the child, nursing the child at her breast, caring and nurturing the child in ways that only a woman can do, and in ways that only a woman is equipped to do by God. And so you see that in the context of the marriage relationship, the emphasis falls upon the helping, supporting role of the wife and upon her nurturing role as the mother of children, while the emphasis with respect to the husband falls upon his role as leader, protector, and provider, and an initiator. Now, this is borne out in the rest of Scripture. There is a general division of labor that you'll find throughout the Bible between the husband and the wife. Now, we need to be careful here. That division is not rigid or absolute division. There's a lot of overlap. But this general vocational distinction is there, and there's a difference in emphasis. For example, in Scripture, the primary sphere that's assigned to the wife and mother is the home. 1 Timothy 5:14, "Therefore I desire that the younger women marry, bear children, manage the house." And what are the older women in the church? What are they supposed to teach the younger women according to Titus 2:4? "Let the older women admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers." Now again, this is not a sharp distinction. It doesn't mean that men have no work to do at home or that they have nothing to do with the children and they don't have responsibilities with respect to the children, nor does it mean that it's never right for a woman to do any work outside the home. The model wife in Proverbs 31, she also engaged in various business endeavors, some of which were outside the home. So it's not a rigid division, but it is a matter of emphasis and priority. The home is her primary domain. The home is the primary focus. The home is the distinctive vocation of the wife, especially when there are children in the home. Now, of course, I'm fully aware of how that sounds in modern ears and how a modern-day feminist might react to what I'm saying, to speak of women giving the best of their energies to supporting and helping their husbands and to caring for and raising their children. That's considered by them to be demeaning. Being a wife and a mother and a homemaker is mocked and it's ridiculed as second class. Now, granted, some women may not be called in God's providence to that, and maybe he's called to something other than being a wife and a mother. Some women are presently called to singleness. And I believe when the Bible speaks of singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 as a gift, it's not speaking of it as a gift subjectively, in that some people have this certain, God has made them in a certain way that they don't need to be married or care to be married. But I believe it's speaking of singleness as a gift objectively. In other words, if you're single, that's a gift that you have right now. Use it. You may exchange it at certain points, at a certain point in your life, for the gift of marriage. That's a gift as well, objectively. But my point is that there are some women who are presently single, and they may be single all of their lives. And so they will focus legitimately their energies in other ways. But why should it be considered demeaning to be a wife and a mother and a homemaker? Why should working at home be considered less rewarding than working your way up the corporate ladder? Whoever came up with this idea that becoming a CEO or working for a law firm or whoever came up with the idea that that's somehow more important than raising children for God? Well, I can tell you this, dear ladies, that kind of thinking did not come from the Bible. It came from a culture whose values are all out of whack. It finds its source in hell. And we're reaping today in our nation the devilish fruits of it. There is no vocation in this world more important than that of a wife and a mother, raising children for God and providing them with a loving, nurturing, stable home environment. In fact, it's so important that God reserved the best gifts of half the population for that particular calling. Generally speaking, half the population. So, there is a physical distinction between the man and the woman. There is a vocational distinction. And then thirdly, there is a positional distinction. God has ordained an authority structure in the home. The same is true in the church. And in the home, the husband is given the position of a leadership. Ephesians 5:22 and following, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And this word head, it simply means authority over. He's given authority over the wife, and he is to provide his wife with Christ-like, sacrificial, loving leadership. You're all familiar with the passage. And the word submit or submission simply means to line up under someone's authority. A wife is to line herself up under the leadership of her husband as to the Lord. Doesn't mean that she's to follow her husband over a cliff or that she must follow him in sin. No, she submits to her husband as an act of devotion and loyalty and love to the Lord. If her husband ever pressures her to disobey her Lord, she must obey God rather than men. But in all other matters in the family, the wife is to follow her husband's leadership. Now, that also doesn't mean that she's never to voice her opinion or to give her input and her counsel. A man who refuses to seek and to listen and to value his wife's counsel in major decisions of the family is stupid. He's a fool. God, why did God give woman to the man? To be what? His helper. What's that say about men? It says we need help. We need a lot of help. A wife has been given by God to help us. She's been given a feminine wisdom. She has feminine intuition and sensitivity. She has gifts and talents that we men desperately need to draw on in the leadership of our families. So we very much need the input of our wives. But ultimately, when all is said and done, the buck stops with the husband. He's been assigned by God the position of head of the home. Now again, that principle finds its roots in the creation account. When Paul is underscoring, for example, the principle of male headship in the church in 1 Corinthians 11, what does he do? Well, he roots it in the order of creation. He doesn't root it in temporary cultural attitudes of that time period, if someone to argue. He roots it in the creation order. He says in the text we quoted from earlier, "For the man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man." And he argues that this order of creation is intended by God to point to an order of authority. And then added to this, spinning off from it, are other facts in the creation account that point to this principle. For example, the man was made first. The woman was made from the man. Therefore, she was made after the man. And Paul refers to that fact to support male headship. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And in that passage, he's talking about male leadership in the church. The only men are to serve as pastors in the church. And he says, "But I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." You'll notice he doesn't base that teaching on the cultural context of the times he was living in. He roots it in the creation order. And then there's also the fact that it was Adam who named the woman. And in Hebrew thought, to name someone is an act of authority. And then remember, after the fall, who does God come to and who does God first question when he confronts the guilty couple? Who does he hold primarily responsible? Who is addressed as the responsible party for what happened in the garden? It's Adam. And all of that points to what is later then explicitly declared in Scripture, that the husband has been assigned the position and the responsibility of leadership. Now again, that doesn't mean that the woman is inferior. Doesn't mean that women are less intelligent. Often in marriages, even good marriages, the wife is much more intelligent than the husband. It doesn't mean that she's less gifted than men are. That's not what the Bible is saying. And let me turn you to a passage that makes it very clear that submission and headship does not mean that the one in the subordinate relationship is inferior. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been referring to that from time to time. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 a moment, verse 3. Paul, as he begins to enter into this teaching, and here he's going to be dealing later with role relationships in the church, but it applies to role relationships in general, and it illustrates the point I want to make. He says, I want you to know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So there's a framework. Paul sets male headship within the framework of this divine order of subordination and authority that really pervades the entire universe. It's sandwiched between two corresponding headships that God has ordained in the world. The first, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And then you'll notice following his statement of male headship over the woman, he says, in the head of Christ is God. You see that? He says that the head of Christ is God. Now that statement tends to give people trouble. Someone says, well, I thought that Christ and God are equal. Well, they are equal when it comes to their divine essence and nature. And Paul is not denying here the doctrine of the Trinity. In the mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. There is but one living and true God. And in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons. But the Apostle Paul is not speaking here of God the Son merely as he stands related to the Father in his divine essence and nature. He is speaking here of God the Son in His divine nature joined to His human nature. He's speaking of Him as the God-man. His divine nature joined to His human nature by which He willingly subjected Himself to the Father in the accomplishment of our redemption. And you'll notice that Paul uses here the title Christ, which is our Lord's title as the mediator between God and man, as the God-man. So you see, though our Lord never has been, before, during, or after His incarnation, taking human flesh, He never has been, before, during, or after His incarnation, in any way inferior to the Father in His divine essence and nature, yet when He became man, He willingly subordinated Himself to the Father in His role as Savior and Redeemer of His people. The Father is described as sending the Son into the world. And the Son is described as coming into the world and taking upon Himself human nature in obedience to the Father. And in loving subjection to the Father, He accomplishes the work of our redemption. Jesus could say in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. He could say in John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. So, you see, though the Father and the Son are equal in dignity and worth and eternality, and they're equally God, there's what may be called an economic or functional subordination within the Godhead when it comes to the work of our salvation. And in that sense, God the Father is the head of Christ. There's no thought of inferiority here. But there is a distinction of role and function. The Son and His work as mediator willingly submits Himself to the Father. And so you see there a great illustration of the fact that this matter of subordination and authority is not teaching superiority of worth or value of one over the other, but it is in terms of function and role. Well, more could be said, but that's the framework within which Scripture places the doctrine of male headship. All right, now, we've looked at all of the ways in which men and women are of equal value, worth, dignity, and then we've considered these various areas of distinction between the man and the woman. What are some things we can learn from this as I try to bring all of this together now in a practical way for us this morning? Well, first of all, as I've already said, this reminds us that the wife being under the authority of her husband does not imply inferiority. We've said that a number of times. Christ in His divine nature is one with the Father. They share a common deity, equality of worth and dignity. There's oneness and equality between them. Male headship is not a matter of superior worth and dignity. It's not saying that men are necessarily more talented and gifted than women. Secondly, we learn from this that the headship of the man in marriage is not a raw power over the woman by which he can treat her any way he pleases. No, the man is to recognize, he's to appreciate his wife's equality and oneness with himself. She is an image bearer of God, and she is an heir together with him of the grace of eternal life. She's not his property. She's not his slave to treat any way he pleases. The husband is to take Christ's headship, as you know, over the church as his pattern. And what kind of head is Christ? Is he selfish? Is he uncaring? Is he cruel? No, he exercises his headship with a view toward the good and the joy and the happiness of his people. As the head of the church, he loves the church and he gave himself for her. He nourishes the church and he cherishes the church as his own body. True biblical headship as a husband is marked by self-denying, sacrificial love for your wife. It's not just standing around barking out orders. And then thirdly, men, we must embrace the responsibility that God has given to us to be the heads of our families and the leaders of our home. Let me borrow an illustration. Let's think about a captain of a ship. He's responsible for his ship. Now that captain, he may delegate various tasks in the operation of that ship to different people. But ultimately, he is the one who is responsible. So let's suppose that one night after midnight, while the captain is asleep, there's a sailor who is navigating the ship that night. He makes a serious mistake that runs the ship aground. Now that negligent sailor, he may be disciplined for his blunder in wrecking the ship, but who's held accountable for it? Who's held accountable by the higher ups? And who may lose his command over what has happened? It's the captain. Now, he wasn't guilty of the actual act of running the ship aground, but he is the one who is responsible for everything that happens to that ship. It's his responsibility to see to it that everyone knows the proper procedures, that only qualified, trustworthy men are given the helm of the ship, and so on. So though the sailor is guilty and he must bear his guilt and whatever punishment comes with that, the captain is the one who's held responsible. Well, you see, the husband is the captain. He's the captain of the home. He's the captain in the relationship. As the head of the household, he, more than anyone else, is responsible and accountable to God for the quality of that home, that marriage, and that family. Now, there are exceptions to this, obviously, but in general, this is the way God has ordained it. And that responsibility means that we must, that's a responsibility that as men, we have to recognize and we have to embrace and accept consciously and deliberately, which means you've got to quit making excuses. And we must not just pass blame for the problems that we see in our families. You've got to step up to the plate. You have to be a man. That's what a man is to do. Be the man that God created you to be, and with God's help, begin to tackle those problems, whatever they are. Being the head of our families means that we have to take the initiative in the leadership of our home, and that applies to our marriages. It applies to everything. You can't just be a passive Mr. Nice Guy. Passive Mr. Nice Guy who forces your wife to have to coax you and to plead with you to be aware of what's going on in your home. And then you get irritated when she tries to do that. You know what I mean by passive nice guy? I think there's many Christian women who are very frustrated because their husband's a great guy. He's a nice guy. And then they struggle with, why am I so frustrated? I mean, my husband, he's nice. He's not like he's beating me. It's not like, you know, he goes to work and he makes a living and he's nice to us. But she's frustrated. What is it? Well, he's a passive nice guy is a guy that's really nice, but he never leads. He never takes initiative to lead the family in any way. He's just a passive nice guy who forces her to have to come up with all the ideas, or nothing will ever happen. John Crotts has a little booklet entitled Mighty Men. And he puts this well, I think. He points out that a valuable little word in the initiators, the leaders' vocabulary is let's. Let's. Honey, let's set aside some time to pray together. Let's plan to have family worship each evening after supper. Let's set aside this amount of money to give to that need at church. And Crotts makes this comment, if you find yourself hearing the word let's more than you are saying the word, you need to think about who is doing the spiritual initiating in your home. You see, leading your family means a number of things. It means establishing and supervising the policies of that home, that the home will follow. Spending policies, saving policies, the family budget, the education of the children, courtship and dating policies, the family schedule, family entertainments and amusements, what is allowed in the family, what is not allowed. There are tons of decisions like this that have to be made in the governing of a family, and someone needs to make them. Well, you're the husband. You're the leader. And you should give leadership. Now, am I saying that the husband has to make all these decisions himself alone without any input from his wife and the rest of the family? Of course not. God gave Adam Eve to be his helper because we men need help. And you need to seek that input and involvement of your wife in all of these things. You need to listen to her opinions. You need to utilize her gifts. We need to learn to when it's proper to hand things over to her and so forth. To lead your family in this way doesn't mean that you do every little thing yourself, but it does mean that you keep abreast. You know what's happening. You know what's going on. You're aware that you establish and you enforce the family guidelines and policies. Don't leave that burden on the shoulders of your wife. God did not make her to carry that burden. God made you to carry that burden. You're the head, you're the leader, so you must give leadership to your family. Well, you consider the role relationships between the husband and wife. I know a lot of this is things that we've heard, and many of us have heard it many times, but it's good for us to be reminded of these things and to especially be reminded of the biblical basis for these principles that many of us have been taught for many years in our churches, and to understand how to defend these truths from Scripture, and also when we are tempted to be led astray by the day in which we're living and the attitudes that we come up against all the time, we need to have our consciences riveted tightly to the Word of God and know and understand what the Word of God says. Remember that if you're a child of God, God has given to you His Holy Spirit. Christ is in you by the Spirit. Therefore, there's nothing that God calls upon you to do that He's not willing and able to give you the grace to do, whether it be in submitting lovingly and respectfully to your husband, leading your family, loving your wife. God is able to give you the grace that you need as you bow to God's Word, you embrace your respective role as a husband and as a wife, in the language of Hebrews 13:21. And this is one of those good promises to camp out on in all of the living of the Christian life, and to go back to and to pray over and to plead before God. Hebrews 13:21. The God of peace is able to equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful promise? He's able to equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now that removes from us despair, and it also takes away excuses. And then we should always remind ourselves of all of the mercies that we've received from God. And surely when we consider what Christ has done for us, in saving us from our sins and from hell and making us His own people, suffering on the cross the wrath that we deserve, if He did that for me, then surely it should be my greatest delight and my desire to do everything and anything that I can to bring honor and glory to Him. And one of the first places to start to do that is in our relationships to one another as husbands and wives. All right, well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the clear teaching of Your Word in a messed up, crazy culture that we live in. We see Your wisdom in the creation of the man and the woman, and the respective responsibilities and roles that You've given to each one. We thank You, Lord, that we have Your sure and steadfast Word. We pray You'd help us to stand upon it, to live in accordance to it, trusting that You know what is best for us, and You know what will bring us joy, and what will ultimately bring glory to You. We pray You'd help us to communicate these things and to hand them down to our posterity, to our children. And most of all, may they see them, both our grown children and our children still in the home, lived out before them in our relationships to one another. And we pray again, Father, that our marriages would be such as are attractive and will cause our children and the people who know us to want to know something about our faith in Jesus Christ and what it is about us that makes us different. Help us also to have courage in a world that would speak evil of the things that we've spoken of today. Help us to be courageous as Christians and to stand firm, not to be thrown off or discouraged by the culture around us. Lord, we thank You most of all for our salvation. We thank You for saving us from our sins. We thank You that Christ willingly subjected Himself to the Father's will, and He came and He suffered and died for our sins. We thank You for making us Your people. Help us as we go out from this retreat to afresh rejoice in what it means to be a Christian. Help us to be renewed in our commitment to honor and glorify You in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.